So Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verses 9 and 10. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Once again, let's pray. Father, again, we ask your blessing upon your word, that it might instruct us, that we might further see truths from the law, that our minds would be sharp here this evening. Thank you for the intention with which those who are here have come out this evening, after dark, on a week night. So give our bodies and our minds the strength and stability that is needed to focus on what's being said here this evening, to listen and to obey. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So let's start back up at verse 1, and I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, and hopefully we'll see a little bit of the context that it comes from, and then we'll jump into what it is that kind of caught me off guard about this passage and how we reconcile it. So Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, Keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan, unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones, thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar, and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. So we have the children of Israel, and they've come into the land of promise, and they've gone through all the offerings that they're supposed to give. They've gotten the commandments from God to wipe out the enemies of God that are in the land. And now he tells them, and when you get there, build this altar of stones. Don't hew them out, but of whole stones. Cover them with plaster. Write the words of the law in the stones. Recite the law to the people. Have them confirm it back to you with an amen. And this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Now that's the line that caught my attention. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Now what did Moses and the Levites mean by that? Why did they say this day you've become the people of the Lord your God? Because God had already called Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, in the very beginning of the Bible, when God calls Abraham out of his land and gives him a promise of the land he's going to bring him to. He promises Abraham in Genesis 12:2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So the promise has already been given to Abraham that this is going to be his people. And so Abraham begets Isaac, and Isaac begets Jacob, and Jacob begets Joseph and his brethren. We know what happens with that story, where the famine brings them into Egypt. And at that point, I think there's 70 souls now in the lineage. And then they're there in Egypt for hundreds of years, and then God brings them out of Egypt. Right? We read about that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10. When God promises, as he's telling Moses how he's going to bring him out of Egypt, and he says, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Right, so he calls them there, my people. And he says, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. So he's promised Abraham he's going to make a great nation out of him. He's told Moses, I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt. God had already given them the law. In Exodus chapter 20, we read about the law being given on Mount Sinai, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we get the retelling of the law, the Ten Commandments, in the voice of the people's ears. So what makes this day now the day that they become the people of the Lord thy God? Well, here's the first thing I would say. The first thing that I was reminded of as I was reading this and studying this is that when two parties agree to a written covenant, that becomes the divine, deciding moment, the defining moment for that relationship. When a husband and wife, when a man proposes to a wife and she says, I will, when we read of that happening with Joseph and Mary, and they were betrothed, it was his wife. But it hadn't been finalized yet. There hadn't been that contract written down and signed yet. And when that happens, when the marriage covenant is presented, and both parties verbally assent to the vows that they're vowing to and write it down there before them, now they've entered into a covenant that cannot be changed, that cannot be revoked or reneged. And so what the children of Israel have done here today, they've heard the law from God, they've heard the promises of God, they know they've been called, they've seen the miracles, and now God says, I want you to write these laws out on the altar, and I want you to verbally assent to this law that I'm giving you. I'm going to tell you, this is the way you need to be conducting yourself, and all the people shall say, Amen. It's as if at this point, Israel crosses a line that is not just God said he would do this and God said he would do this, but in the presence of God and witnesses, they have now vowed to enter into that covenant. Written there on the altar before them in the plaster, plastered on the stones, they see the law, they hear the law, and they agree to the law. Yes, amen. This is it. The second thing that I was reminded about in this passage is that being a part of God's people, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God, Being a part of God's people has always entailed being obedient to God's word. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. I remember when I first became consciously cognizant of the fact that there were people out there who believed that you could claim to be a Christian and yet say they didn't have to be obedient to the Word of God. But there are groups of people out there who will unabashedly tell you, well, I think I'm saved. I said the prayer. I went through the tank of water. I believe I'm saved, but that doesn't mean I have to do what God says to do. I mean, I have to be obedient to His Word. And to this day, that kind of brashness and logic or lack thereof takes me off guard. That's what it is to be part of the people of God, is to be submitted to His Word, to be submitted to His commandments. What you tell me to do, I will do. We seem to have this very lazy, nonchalant attitude in our easy modern American culture that has led us, or led some, to come to the conclusion that I can have the benefits without doing the responsibility. Right? And so we have a shack up culture. I don't want the hard part of marriage. I don't want to sacrifice. I just want the bed. We have people that live on welfare. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to actually break a sweat. I just want to get a universal basic income. I just want somebody to give me money for existing, for breathing. And we've carried over that ideology into religion. Well, I don't want to think that I'm going to hell, but I sure don't want to have to obey the commands of God. I want to just say, God, please take me to heaven when I die, and then live like a pagan here on this earth. Tomorrow night in Bible college, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the Gnostics. And that was kind of one of the things that the Gnostics believed. Since the physical matter is all evil, we can do whatever we want here in the physical realm. We can live licentiously. We can do whatever we want physically. But because we have some secret knowledge, we'll make it to heaven when we die. And that mindset is carried over even into some sects of American Christianity, so-called. But Moses lays it out explicitly here. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Now this isn't exclusively an Old Testament principle. We see this in the New Testament as well. That Jesus commands us to be obedient. That the gospel commands us to be obedient. That the epistles command us to be obedient. It lays out the expectations that God has for His people. Now we understand it's not being perfectly obedient to those things that gets us into heaven, or even trying properly that gets us into heaven. Those things aren't justifying, but rather it's in this order. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Because you're part of His people, you need to be obeyed. Not obey in order to become His people. And the third thing that struck me in this passage is that it says in verse 12, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And verse 13, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. And yet all we have recorded in Scripture from verses 15 through 26 are the curses. And we don't get any of the blessings. It's not like it picks back up in chapter 28. We don't have the blessings recorded. He says these half will stand on Mount Gerizim and bless, and these half will stand on Mount Ebal to curse, and all the curses are recorded and none of the blessings are. And this reminds me that the purpose of the law was to show us that we are under sin's curse. That we can't keep all the demands of the law, and therefore you and I and every man, woman, and child that has ever drawn a breath is under sin's curse. Because we look down this list and we recognize that means I'm cursed. Did you read that list? We're going to go into it in depth here a little bit more in just a moment. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. Have you ever set light by your father or your mother? If the answer is yes, then you're the cursed one. You're under a curse. And as we look at what some of the underlying principles are, we look down that list and maybe you think, well, I've never slain anyone secretly, or I've never created a molten or a graven image. But as Jesus explains so clearly to us in the Gospels, the heart of the matter that underlies those things, we're all guilty of. We've all been idolatrous in our hearts and our thoughts, not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've all lusted in our hearts. We've all coveted in our hearts. All of these underlying factors. And so the law is written out here. It reminds us, you're cursed, you're cursed, you're cursed, you're cursed. You're the one under the curse. And the purpose of the gospel was to show us that Christ has taken that curse, and all the blessings that are in Christ are ours if we are in Christ. All the curses are there on Mount Ebal, and all the blessings that he says are here on Mount Gerizim, we find on Mount Calvary. We find the blessings that come to us in the finality of the covenant, the new fullness of the covenant, that what the law said of every man, woman, and child cursed, Christ took that curse and brings us blessings in Him. So those are the three main reminders that I took out of this passage when I started really thinking about it and digging a little deeper into it. But now let's look at the second part of this chapter, which is those curses. And as I thought about this, it began to remind me that on an individual level, yes, we're all under the curse because we're all under sin. We've all sinned by Adam's headship and by our own willful choices. We're sinners. But it also reminded me that this was a gathering of people. This wasn't only to an individual or to individuals, but to a nation, to an entire group of people here. And we pray corporately as a church nearly every week for our country, for repentance, for wisdom for our leaders, for a guiding hand of wisdom and morality among our leaders and legislators. And as I began to look down this list and I began to look at what each of these things meant, I was reminded just how cursed our culture is. Our nature, our nation is. Because we are guilty societally, systemically, nationally, of all of these. Honest to goodness, it causes me fear and consternation for the hypocrisy of our leaders and the people who stand out in front and represent the people either on a political scale or a religious scale and act as though we're some country under God. God bless America. We're religious. We love God. We love Jesus. We're so godly. When the sins that are promoted and accepted and paid for with our tax dollars and taught in our society are so widespread. Look down this list at what God calls cursed. And there's some of these that I lump together into a broader category, so we'll look at it like that. The first, though, is idolatry. Right? That's verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now there's two aspects to this that are important to notice. One is that idolatry is cursed by God. A molten image or a graven image, an abomination unto the Lord. The second is that it doesn't matter whether it's public or private. Even if he puts it in his secret place, it's an abomination unto the Lord. It brings a curse upon that man and upon the society that that man is in. We have this idea in which we're many times much better Americans than we are Christians, that freedom of religion and freedom of speech means you just do what you do and I'll just do what I do and we're all trying to get to the same place and you just have liberty to do what you want to do and I have liberty to do what I want to do. When God says, the man that does this thing, even if he puts it in a secret place, is under a curse, and to that all the people shall say Amen. Even within professing Christianity, the level of idolatry runs high. As I mentioned, every time we show by our actions or our words that we're placing a priority on something other than what God has told us to make a priority, when we allow obedience to the commands of God, to the Word of God, become clouded or superseded by a hobby or work or laziness or even our families. There's a million things that we can create as an idol when we put it above God. How about the dishonoring of parents? Cursed be he that setteth a light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. Now the lightness that is put by father or mother runs from toddler to middle-aged people that have aging parents. I mean, setting light by your father or mother is seen in out-of-control toddlers, is seen in insolent, disobedient children, it's seen in rebellious teenagers, it's seen in adults who relegate their parents to Social Security, their 401k plan, or whatever else that they use, just like the Jews did, to say, they're taken care of. I don't have a responsibility to them. We've been hearing this on Wednesday nights from Pastor Michael as he talks about the duty that children have to care for their widowed mothers and even aunts. This setting light by our father or our mother is not only accepted in our country and in our culture, but it's celebrated. It's laughed at. We think it's cute, but the child throws a tantrum. We just shake our heads and chuckle at that rebellious teenager. I was a teenager once. And that man's cursed. The scriptures say, this isn't a light thing to set light by your father or your mother. The next category is cheating a neighbor. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. I'm sorry, those are two separate ones. I have that. So cheating a neighbor is, cursed be he that removeth the neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say Amen. I was reminded of a story that I heard just recently of a man that I know of. I don't really know him, but he had a piece of property, and on that piece of property, he built a fence that he knew was, I think, about 10 feet over onto his neighbor's property. And he built that fence there. And He sold that piece of land under the assumption that everything that was fenced in came with the land. And whoever bought it just bought it on a handshake agreement. They didn't have it officially checked out. Well, that person ended up foreclosing on the land, giving it back to the bank. They couldn't make their payments. And the original owner went back to the bank and he said, "Hey, I'd like to buy that piece of property back." And the bank was like, "Great, we'd love to sell it to you." He said, "Well, there's only one problem." He said, you're appraising it too high, because actually there's about 10 feet there that doesn't go with that piece of property." I said, "What are you talking about? What do you mean?" He said, "Yeah, there's 10 feet that's fenced in there that doesn't go with the property. You're counting too much property there." And they went back and checked the records, and sure enough, he was right. And he'd done it. That's how he knew it, because he'd snuck it in. He'd moved the landmark of his neighbor. Now, that's the most literal example I could ever imagine of applying to this verse here. We know that's wrong. That's sneaky. That's stealing. That's cheating. But there's other ways that we can do this. There's other ways that it's done, both on a private scale and on a more public scale. The idea of eminent domain, that a government can come and take your property at the price that they deem to be a just and a fair price, because it's going to help the public out. That's theft. Imagine if I came to you. Imagine me and Anthony Sparks are neighbors. I say, "Hey, Anthony, you've got a really neat field right there. I'd love to graze my cows on it. I think it's worth $100 an acre. Let me give you $100 an acre." He says, "Nah, I'm not interested in selling." I said, "Well, that's a fair price. That's going rate." He said, "Oh, I don't care if it's a fair price. I'm just not interested in selling it. That was my daddy's land, and now it's my land, and that's it. I don't want to sell it." And I said, "Well, I'm going to turn my cows on it whether you sell it to me or not. So I guess if you don't want to sell it, you don't have to sell it. I just turn my cows out on it, and nothing you can do about it." Everyone in here would say, "You can't do that. That's his property." And yet every day in America, a man goes to another man and he says, "Hey, we're going to take your property because we think this business would do better on it, or we think a road needs to be cut through here," whatever the case may be. And he can't say, "Well, I don't want to sell it, because it can be taken." Now that's written into our law books. Legalized theft. The kind of unjust property taxes that are often levied. Unjust, legalized theft. You paid for that private property, but really it belongs to us. Because if you don't pay us rent on it, you don't pay your taxes on it, we'll come and take it back. What about taking advantage of the helpless? "Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow." Now we know in every society, the sin nature of man looks to prey on the weak. I mean, we see it in the animal kingdom all the time, right? If a lion wants a meal, he's not going to attack the head water buffalo. He's going to find a weak one, an old one, a baby one. He's going to find one separated from the herd, and that's the one he's going to pick on. And men are no different. We look for the easy pickings, as it were, to get what we want. And we find some widow who doesn't have anyone to stand up for her, or an orphan, or a stranger maybe who doesn't speak the language, doesn't know the customs, and they're taken advantage of. Once again, though, this is done all of the time in our country, taking advantage of the helpless. We skip verse 18. "Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way." And then verse 19, I was lumping those two together. "Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger." So make the blind wander out of the way, or perverts the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. It's the same thing. You're taking advantage of someone who can't help themselves. When you read that, well, I don't know about you, but I couldn't think of, like, what's the practical application of verse 18? "Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way." Like, when did that come up? When was that an issue that the judge had to say, no, you can't do that? Like, was it just a bunch of prankster teenagers? Like, said to a blind man, hey, the path is this way. Let's see him trip over the log that's in the way. Yeah, I mean, I couldn't see any way that causing the blind to go out of the way would be an advantage to anyone. And so I began to read some of the commentators on it and things of this nature, and they said, anytime you talked about someone behind their back, anytime you did something about towards someone that they couldn't hear, they couldn't see, they weren't privy to, you were taking advantage of someone who didn't know better, who couldn't hear to defend themselves, who couldn't see to make the situation just or the way that it should be. There's a lawyer out there who wrote a book called Three Felonies a Day, and the premise of the book is that the average American commits three felonies every day. Now, he said, you know, if you work on your farm, you're probably less likely to do three a day. If you're a tax accountant, you probably break more than three a day. But just kind of averaged out over the population, every American averages three felonies a day. Well, why is that? It's because the laws are so complex. There's so many created by so many bureaucrats that no one can even know what the laws are, much less if we're breaking them or not. It's creating an obstacle for the blind. It's someone who doesn't even know better, and it's created this way so that at any time, if the law wants to crack down on you or I, they can find something to crack down on you or I about. How many of you would be comfortable with the IRS coming and going back through your tax returns over the last 5 years? I try to do it as best I know how every year. That would still make me sweat. Because the tax code's 10,000 pages long and they change it every other year. And there's been many a story of a man or a woman who has run afoul of the wrong bureaucrat in the wrong place and they get written up for tax fraud or something of this nature. It's taking advantage of the helpless. We do it by making immigration difficult, expensive, and lengthy. So that someone who wants to come here and work hard and earn a living like they could have 100 years ago can no longer do so. And we say, well, we don't want people just coming in and taking advantage of our welfare system. I agree, we don't. So let's get rid of the welfare system. But nobody wants to do that. Instead, we say we need to continue to make immigration difficult. There's a myriad of ways that we monopolize orphan care to the state, we make Social Security mandatory. And in all of these ways, we say the state gets to take care of these things so that the responsibility is off of us. And they're left open to take advantage of the helpless. Sexual deviance is the next category. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, with any manner of beast, with his sister, or with his mother-in-law. We look down that list and we go, ew. You know, that's nasty. But it wasn't that many years ago that someone would have looked and said, ew, that's nasty, about the kind of homosexuality and transgenderism and the rest of sexual deviance that's celebrated in our culture. Pride parades down the street. Laws being passed. The tax dollars have to be spent to uphold the rights of these people, to help them mutilate themselves. Fornication is rampant. Divorce is normal, easy, and cheap. The kind of sexual deviance that goes on in our culture is absolutely that of a nation that is under a curse. What about murder? Even when it can be gotten away with. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. You think you can secretly smite your neighbor? You think you can kill your neighbor and it's done in secret? Nobody knows. He never comes up missing. Nobody misses him. That man's under God's curse, whether the judge ever holds him accountable or not. And I imagine most, if not all of you, know where I'm going with this. Behind the white, sterile walls of the clinic, our smallest neighbors are smitten secretly and silently every day. 3,000 babies a day aborted in the womb. And the mantra is, that's a private decision between a woman and her doctor. That needs to be done secretly. That needs to be done quietly and privately. God says the person who does that is under a curse, and all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. That's a cursed person who would do something like that. And then he kind of sums it all up in verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. So anything else that's in the moral law here that maybe hasn't been articulated just as well as you think you can find a loophole to get through it. No, if you don't confirm to do all the words of this law to do them, you too are under a curse. Now when we look down that list and we apply it to our culture and our country today, I don't know how we can come up with any other conclusion but that systemically, societally, in every branch of politics and both parties, in religion and denominations, in private corporations, in every area of our country, we have people rebelling against the moral law of God and it being celebrated. And we need to be reminded that God has placed a curse on all those who would do this. And the cure for that curse is only in Christ. It's only in Mount Gerizim. It's only on Mount Calvary. There is the cure for that curse. It's not in the fact that because we're red, white, and blue, America, we love you, we get some special exemption from the moral law of God. But rather, the same God who commands obedience in these ways that we can't keep up with has also provided a cure, has also provided an out, and that is through repentance, a turning from these sins, and a following of God's law. A abiding in Christ. Recognizing that His sacrifice covered the curse that was on us and on you and I. That's the cure for what ails America. Not the right politician getting in office. Not the right laws getting passed. Not the right tax code being amended. But a faith in Jesus Christ, a repentance from sin, and a turning back to God and His statutes. This is what it means to this day, be the people of the Lord thy God. And if you and I are this day the people of the Lord our God, we need to do like the Israelites, obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do His commandments and His statutes, which have been commanded us. We need to be obedient to this law that's before us, and on every turn, it's easy and it's fun and it's right to condemn socialism. But guess what? When capitalism breaks the laws of God, they're in the wrong too. It's easy to condemn all the sins of the liberals, but guess what? When the conservatives break the law of God, they're in the wrong too. It's on both sides. We're part of a different kingdom. We follow a different king. We obey His law, even above the laws of men when they call us to be disobedient to His law. So I hope that's a reminder that's as helpful to you as it was to me. That the covenant that we've entered into, for those of you who are married, the covenant you've entered into with your spouse, for those of you who are members of this church, the covenant you've entered into with your brothers and sisters here, the covenant you have with your country, with society at large, that all these covenants we're called to be obedient to, but we're obedient to them under the umbrella of obedience to God and His law in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word, for Your law. We thank You that that curse, which was so evidently applied to every one of us, was taken on Christ, and all of the blessings of Mount Gerizim are found for us in Mount Calvary. And so we thank You for that and pray that You would keep that ever before us, that we wouldn't live under the oppression of guilt and fear of sin, but that we would live under the hope and joy of the liberty that is ours in Christ, the liberty to be obedient, the liberty to obey the laws of God, the liberty that being freed from the curse, we might be free unto God. I thank You again for the love and devotion that was shown by each one in the public testimony of coming out on a Wednesday evening to again assemble with Your people, hear Your word preached, agree in prayer. Help us as we go the rest of our week that You would give us safety until we come together again. Again, we ask You to heal those who are not feeling well this evening. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.